Nice video, Matthew Coe. Good job. A couple things. The video didn't mention a lot. A few of the EMEA students got saved during this past semester, and so that was really cool that we got to baptize them. Doreen also got saved a year ago through the college ministry. She got baptized on that day as well. And so there were a lot of new baby believers being baptized, as well as those who were kind of away from the Lord and came back to the Lord being baptized. We just had a wonderful time last week. Let's just praise God one more time for all the baptisms. Praise the Lord. Be sure to check out Chayan's testimony. It's on our podcast. She shared last Sunday. Very powerful. Mary Yu from our Itaewon campus shared at our retreat. A very powerful testimony as well. So I encourage you guys to check those out. This past week, Aaron and I had my final exams. I got to finish all my final exams. I was a little bit concerned, but I think I did pretty good on all of them. So I was thankful for God's grace. And Aaron and I spent a couple nights at a Banyan Tree Hotel, which is a really nice hotel here in Korea. Probably one of the most luxurious hotels you can get here. One of our leaders, he put us up for a couple nights. So we got to go and enjoy a few nights. Some of you guys may have seen the pictures. And we were just really blessed and thankful. And we made a couple friends while we were there. Leadership knows a little bit about that story. And it was a wonderful time. So we're really thankful that God gave us that time of refreshing. I just want to share a brief testimony from our Friday night 10:38 outreach. Yeah. One of our college students, Chang, she got to Chang. Chang's actually from Vietnam. And she got saved on a exchange program to the United States. She met Christ there. And then she came here to Korea and just got set on fire for God. I mean, I was there on the night Pastor Benjamin came and spoke. And she was just getting blasted by Holy Spirit, crying and screaming and crying and shaking. It was a very powerful experience for her. She also actually, on another 10:38 outreach a few weeks earlier, she received the gift of tongues in the What the Book bookstore. And so, you know, the group that she was out with, I guess they didn't have anybody to talk to. And so they were talking about spiritual gifts. And Susie Ree was like, well, do you want to pray right now for you to receive tongues? And Chang was like, now? And so she just prayed for her right there in the bookstore, which was relatively quiet. And then next thing you know, she's just, you know, shandara handarana really loud. And she didn't stop. She just kept going. So I'm sure the bookstore employees had an interesting evening. Anyway, she actually, during the semester, she got to lead her mom, who was in Vietnam, to Christ over the phone. So praise the Lord for that. And then on this past Friday night, we were doing outreach, and one of our teams was stationed in front of Exit 2, and they were just praising the Lord, and Chang was there just kind of watching people that kind of stopped to watch the music. And people were kind of throwing money because they thought we were just like performing for money or something like that. I think we made 10,000 won. But there was a Korean girl from Korea University that had stopped to see what was going on. And Chang got to talk to her and then got to pray for her right there on the spot. And as she prayed for this college student, the girl just started to weep and cry. And she just couldn't stop. She just kept weeping and crying. And so God was touching her powerfully through this college student's prayer, you know. And so I just want to share that, you know, God, he loves to touch people with his power and love, not only here at church, but right there on the streets, in the marketplaces, you know. And so praise the Lord for the fire that Chang is carrying. Am I saying her name right? Chang, Chang. Sorry. Chang, where are you at? All right. Praise the Lord. Okay. Praise the Lord. All right. Let me start my message today. Let me get that clock. Come on. Give me the clock. I'm gonna preach. I think I just spent 5 minutes. I'll just preach for 30 minutes more. Larry, you're gonna give me some warnings, and then Larry's gonna hold up the 35-minute sign over his head. When he does that, all of you are blessed. I give you permission to start clapping. And that will force me to stop my message. All right? Usually I go for 1 hour and 10, 1 hour and 20 minutes. And I've been trying to aim to get that 35-minute anointing. So I'm just going to preach only for about 35 minutes today. I'll try to say what I need to say. And you guys will be blessed. All right. So today's message is going to start a series of sermons on sonship. And what I've found in the body of Christ is sonship is still relatively new. A biblically balanced view of sonship is still very unfamiliar to the body of Christ. Many local churches may know about it conceptually, but what does it look like practically when it's applied to the house of God? And I get a lot of questions, a lot of inquiries from pastors, maybe even fellow students that I meet at my seminary. They're curious about what the sonship thing is all about. So I'm going to start a series of sermons on sonship. God bless you. And so let me... there are different models in the body of Christ that we use to relate to each other. One of the most familiar models to many of you in here is the elder deacon member model, most often used in the Presbyterian church. Now, we have to understand how this model of church government and really a way for church people to relate to each other, how that was born. If you think about history, the way it was born is it was a reaction to the leadership abuses that they saw in the Roman Catholic Church. And so it was out of the Reformation that there was this huge reaction to this authoritative church government, church leadership, that the reformers felt like, you know what, nobody should have that kind of power. Nobody should have that kind of authority. So let's just distribute it in a very democratic fashion. And so, therefore, we got this elder model. So the elders are the mature leaders in the church. The deacons are kind of next up in line. And then you just have the rest of the churches, just members, right? And out of this model, we've had a lot of good things. It's prevented a lot of abuses of power. Why? Because the power is not in the hands of a spiritual leader. Most of the power is in the hands of the elders. And so if you've ever been to a Presbyterian church where the elders initially embrace the pastor, but then after a while they start having problems with the pastor, what will happen is a lot of times the elders will vote and maybe even conspire to weaken the pastor's leadership and even eventually to kick him out. And then people, whoever go through these kinds of church splits, and in the Presbyterian model, it's very frequent. You see these things kind of quite frequently. At least in the Korean-American church, it happened quite frequently. It tears the rest of the house apart. Because some people just have this amazing connection with the pastors because the pastors have been shepherding them, teaching them, sowing into their lives. They just feel this affection toward a pastor, and they want to be loyal to that pastor. But at the same time, the elders feel like, no, this isn't the pastor's church. This is our church. This is the church for our family. This is where our children go. This church, we have ownership over it. The pastor doesn't. The pastor is simply an employee of the church, and he's dispensable, especially when he gets in the way of what we think is important. We think a new playground for our children is important, not missions work to Thailand. And so if the elders feel strongly enough, they'll start to oppose the pastor. And from then on, you have church splits. Usually, there's a group of people that will go with the pastor, and there will be a group of people that will go with some of the elders. And even the elders may sometimes split upon their loyalty over the pastor. Now, like I said, there's a lot of benefits that we've enjoyed through this form of church polity, church form of government. But it has really also, I feel like, in my own personal experience, it's been lacking. Not many ministries are able to last. They're not able to have longevity because there's no safety. There's no intimacy. There's no trust. It's very performance-based. Why? Because as the employee of the church, if you don't perform, what do you do with employees that don't do their job? You either lay them off or you fire them. No, and when they see the leader, the shepherd of the house in that way, it really does cause people to maybe be hesitant about trusting their leaders or opening up to their leaders. When is this pastor going to go? You know, and I think it really does, it really makes it hard for intimacy to be built in the family of God, in a local church. And so this is where the sonship model is very powerful. And I believe sonship, this model that God has given us for to relate in the local church, I believe this model is not new, meaning that I believe that this model is something that was, that's not new, but it's something that was lost and right now is being recovered. Because in the Roman Catholic Church, you guys know that they call the priest father. Why? Because the Roman Catholic Church has never abandoned this tradition of calling someone your spiritual father. They've never abandoned that because from the early church, they used those words and terms. In fact, when you study church history, you know that the early church leaders are called the patristic fathers, which really is redundant because the word patristic means fatherly. So it's like fatherly fathers. I mean, it's kind of like what you're calling them. And it's something that was always there in the church. Roman Catholic Church used it, kept it. But I believe that as some of the doctrines were being mixed with some of the other cultures and religions of the time, I think it became there came an imbalance of how to use that term spiritual father and what a spiritual father is. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, according to Pastor Benjamin, they also still kept that tradition of the spiritual father, this idea of sonship. We as Protestants through the Reformation decided just throw out the whole thing, throw out the baby with the bathwater. This is just so dangerous. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Nobody should have that kind of power or authority. Let's just throw it all out and distribute it to a kind of a democratic system of church government. I think we need to return to and restore a balanced and biblical model of spiritual fatherhood and sonship in the body of Christ. And I believe God's doing that right now. You know, Bible study teachers, they're great. But Bible study teachers can only take you so far. Bible study teachers can only create an environment of safety just this far. They can only take it, you know what I mean? Like if a teacher's up here teaching you all the right doctrines, they can do that year in and year out and does not necessarily mean that it creates an environment of safety in the house. Good doctrine, balanced doctrine is the starting point. But feeding you doctrine and again, dogma and doctrine, correct orthodoxy, does not produce necessarily intimacy. That's why you have so many denominations today. Because the emphasis was on the restoration of truth during the Reformation. And so when different denominations or different reformers, when they started to teach different truths, you had different people flocking to different teachers, and eventually you got different denominations. All right. So that's my starting point. All right. Okay. So I'm starting this series. Today I'm just going to cover I'm going to go real practical. I'm going to go kind of bottom up. Why is sonship important and what does it produce for the local church? Okay, I'm going to present to you three things that I believe sonship produces to the body of Christ. And they all begin with the letter I. So it'll be very easy for you to remember. Okay. Now, I believe the most helpful model for the church to relate to each other is the sonship model. Why? Because the Bible calls the church a spiritual house. Now, that word house in the Greek is oikos. And I'll probably teach another sermon on this. But the word oikos can be generally translated to have the meaning of two things. It can mean a physical house where your family gathers and lives. And it can also be used as a replacement for the word family. So the way you would say is, Jesus said, whoever has left houses and mothers and fathers, you know, that could have a double meaning. It could mean literally your home, your physical home, but it could also mean your family, right? And so that word oikos is used to denote, to mean family and a physical house. Okay, I'm going somewhere, right? And the Bible says in 1 Peter 2:5 that God is building a house, a spiritual house made up of living stones. In the Old Testament, they built a house for God. Solomon built a temple, and it was made of physical stones, and it was a beautiful and glorious temple, and it was the apex of the Jewish culture and society, and they always longed to go back to Solomon's temple. They always longed to go back to the days when they were prospering to that degree. But when Jesus came, Jesus started to establish a different kind of house. He started to build a different kind of house. And it is a house that I believe involves a physical building, but it is primarily a spiritual house. It is primarily a spiritual oikos, a spiritual family. I mean, what good is it for New Philly? Let's say tomorrow we build a facility and we take out these huge loans way in over our budget. And we build a facility for 10,000 people. And we still have only attendance here at about 230, 220. Okay? That will be foolishness. Now, I can call it faith, but I will call it foolishness. You know why? Because primarily the house of God consists of living stones. It's about his people. So if you're going to build a sanctuary for 10,000, make sure you have something close to that kind of attendance at your church. Make sure you have 10,000 sons and daughters, 10,000 living stones that are being built up and matured in your house. All right. So sonship. Every house, when we call each other, brothers and sisters, right? Every house, every family has brothers and sisters. Well, not everyone. Well, especially these days, you know, how many of you guys are from single parent, only sibling? You're only sibling. Only child. Your only child. Okay, that's not that many of you. The rest of you guys grew up with either one sibling or more, right? In most families, you not only have siblings, but you also have a mother and father. What do you call a house or a family without a mother or father? What do you call that house? Yeah, you call it an orphanage. Why? Because when you have a bunch of children, a bunch of kids, but you don't have a mother and a father, essentially what you have is an orphanage. You have taken away, they are missing the very essential persons that are needed to bring those children to maturity, to create an environment of safety for them to discover who they are, for them to explore their gifts. You've taken that away. When you don't have that, you essentially have an orphanage. Now, the church has been relating to each other as brothers and sisters, a huge family of siblings. But because we've gotten rid of the idea of fatherhood, spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers are not in the house, a lot of times the church acts like a bunch of orphans. Even the pastor may act like a little orphan. Oh, snap. I'll get all these examples. I'm not, no. I cannot point those out. All right. And so I believe that we need to restore sonship. And when you have a house of God, a family of God, you not only have sons and daughters, but you need a mother and a father. And by the way, what do you call a family, a house that has a bunch of children, but you got a bunch of mothers and fathers, and nobody knows who the real mother and father is? Okay. All right. You call that chaos, all right? All right. You call it a Mormon family. I don't know. But even Mormons only have one father, right? I don't know any family that has more than one father. Do you? Do you know any religions that embrace the model of having many fathers? What? Oh, different cultures have that? Oh, okay. Yeah. Homosexual couple. But, you know, even one of them is still like the father and the other one's more... Not us. Anyway, okay, I can... Anyway, look, my point is, in a natural family, you got to know who the father of the house is. Who is the head of the household? And the father, the man, is the head of the household. But also, it helps to have a mother around. If it's just the father, you probably have laundry undone. You know, kids are going hungry. It's good to have both, right? A healthy family has both. In the church, we need to restore spiritual mothers and fathers into their place. They are gifts given by God to the body of Christ to bring the body of Christ to full maturity. Let me give you an example of a spiritual father that not only fathered one local church, but he planted many local churches. And on top of that, he fathered local churches that he never even visited. You know, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, did you know that he had never seen them face to face? And yet in his letter, he's throwing down heretical teachings. In his letter, he's speaking with authority. He saw himself as a spiritual father to the church at Colossae. Why? Because his spiritual sons helped to plant that church. And so he had that kind of heart of a father. Maybe it was heart of a grandfather. I don't know. But he had the heart of a father. Now, the Apostle Paul is an example of a spiritual father that not only blessed a bunch of local churches in that time 2,000 years ago, but he continues to bless local churches today. That is the power of a spiritual father. And in Paul's letters, he said, imitate me. He didn't say imitate Jesus. He said, imitate me. There's a boldness and a confidence he has in saying, imitate me. Why? Because in his mind, he has a concept of fatherhood and sonship. I'm a spiritual father. You guys are my sons. You guys are the family of God that God has entrusted to me to care for. And so when I look at you, I'm going to say, imitate me. A spiritual father is going to be able to say that because they're functioning in that way. Anyway, all this to say, let me talk about three things that the sonship, when it's restored to the body of Christ, it produces. Okay, three things. Number one. Sonship produces, it gives to the body of Christ identity. Galatians 3:26 says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Pantes gar huioi theou. Okay? You are all sons of God. huioi theou. Okay, that word cannot be translated as children. TNIV and other translations. Okay, I know we want to be gender sensitive, but you cannot be gender sensitive at the cost of biblical insight. And so, you know, I'm with Piper on this one. I don't like the TNIV. I don't like any translation that's going to be so gender specific. It gets rid of a concept that's clearly taught in the Bible. Apostle Paul here says to women and men, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Turn to your neighbor, say, I am a son of God. Once again, Romans 8:14 says, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, why is the identity of sonship so important? When you have the model of sonship practically applied to a local church, you're going to have people being established in their identity as a son. Now, why is sonship identity so important? Why is it so important? Because although we have many identities, I mean, how many identities does John Michael list, Pastor John Michael? Huh? 35? I think the list keeps on growing somehow. Although we don't have more of the Bible, I'm just kidding. Our Pastor John Michael at our E-Town campus, he has this long list of identities. You know, I am a child of God. I am a royal priest. I am redeemed. I am a friend of God. You know, I am a servant of Christ. I'm a bond servant. You know, all these identities. And he encourages people to memorize them, especially people that are coming through healing and deliverance and being broken free from all these lies. Because a lot of times, Satan will lie to you and says, you are a failure. And then you start saying, I am a failure. You are a loser. I am a loser. You are a pervert. I am a pervert. And we start to identify with the sins and failures in our lives, rather than identifying with what the Word of God says about us. Our experience does not have to dominate what our identity is. The Word of God should tell you what your identity is. Now, why is sonship so important? It's important because it's an identity with which Jesus related to God. Sonship is the identity with which Jesus related to God. Now, in the Gospels, what kind of relationship? How would you describe the relationship that Jesus enjoyed with God? Describe the relationship. It's intimate. It's a close relationship. Up until that point in the Jewish culture, the Jews had never referred to God as Father. It's just something that wasn't practiced. You don't refer to Yahweh as Father. In fact, you don't even say the name of God. In the Old Testament, the name that God gave to Moses was Yahweh, right? Yahweh, Jehovah, you know, it's the Tetragrammaton, right? Four Hebrew consonants, right? Yahweh, which means I am who I am. And the Jews thought that that name was so holy that they never said it. So they will often say Adonai, which pretty much means Lord. So whenever you read the Hebrew Bible, if you're a Jew, you often will never say Yahweh. You say Lord. If you look in your NIV, I think it's also in the ESV, they keep that same practice. Instead of putting Yahweh or Jehovah, they will put L-O-R-D in small caps. It's what it preserves that pattern and tradition that the Jews had. The Jews never thought of God in that kind of intimate way. And when Jesus came to earth, he started to teach his disciples to relate to God in the same way that he was relating to God. When he taught them to pray, he said, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven. He invited his disciples into that closeness that he had with God the Father. When you identify yourself as a son of the Most High God, you are also going to enjoy the benefits, the closeness that Jesus experienced in his relationship with God the Father. Jesus is pretty much modeling what our relationship with God should look like. Another reason why identity of sonship is so important is because sonship carries the idea of maturity where the word children doesn't. You know, you think of children, you think of children. You think of children running around, children, you know, playing, you know, children laughing, children crying, children getting on your nerves, you know. You think of children, you think of children. But the word sons carries an idea of maturity that the word child kind of can't really accommodate. Also, another reason identity of sonship is so important is because it carries the idea of inheritance. And I'll talk about this a little bit more later. It carries the idea of inheritance. The reason why the Bible is emphatic that both women and men need to be referred to as sons of God and for them to identify themselves as sons of God is because sons in the ancient culture, only sons got the inheritance. And in Christ, both men and women get that inheritance. And therefore, the identity of sonship carries that idea of inheritance with it. That's why it's so important that we understand it. Now, myself, Pastor Christian, I am the spiritual father of this house. I'm the spiritual father of this family. I'm the spiritual father of New Philadelphia Church. Most of you call me a pastor. Some of you go further and call me Papa. Pops. I think that's as far as it's gone. Papa and Pops. And, you know, and some of you are the same age as me. Some of you are older than me. It can be a little uncomfortable. Okay? But, you know, it helps me also because it helps me identify myself as the spiritual father of the house. But here's the distinguishing thing I want to point out. Although I'm the spiritual father of this house, my identity is not as a spiritual father. My identity is as a son. My function is as a spiritual father, but my identity is not as a spiritual father. Because identity is something that essentially remains unchanged. If y'all really don't like me and you fire me, I will no longer be the spiritual father of this house. If spiritual fatherhood is my identity, that means when I get fired, I lose my identity. And I will have a crisis in my life. Who am I? What am I going to do next? You know? And that's what some people do with their jobs. I am an engineer. Nice to meet you. I am a doctor. I am a lawyer. It's a dangerous thing for you to base your identity in your function. To base your identity in what you do. Your identity must always be based on who you are. You are human beings first, not human doings. And your identity should always be based on something that essentially can never change. Your sonship before God is something that will be everlasting. So although I'm your spiritual father, I really only function as a spiritual father. My identity is as a mature son. In fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus, in Isaiah 9:6, in Isaiah, they called Jesus in a prophecy, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's a messianic prophecy talking about Jesus. Jesus is called Everlasting Father, but that's not his identity. Jesus' identity is as a son. In Hebrews 3:6, it says that Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So if Jesus builds the house of God as a son, I better understand that when it comes down to it, although I'm your spiritual father, my primary identity is as a son. Does everybody understand me? Sonship produces the identity. It's an important aspect. Second thing, sonship produces intimacy. When you have a dysfunctional family, intimacy is hard to have. When everybody's lying to each other, people aren't getting along, people are stealing each other's stuff, But when you have a family of people that have made commitments to absolute truth, commitments to love each other, commitments to keep each other accountable, that kind of commitment, in another word, covenant, makes way for intimacy. When you have sonship, it makes way for intimacy. And if you're going to have sonship in any local church, you got to have covenant. You got to have commitments. You cannot build an environment of safety without challenging the members of the church to make a commitment. So we always encourage all the newcomers. If you've been coming out to New Philly for a while, join membership. Oh, you want me to join membership so that you can have my tithe? Okay, maybe. No. No, we're doing pretty good. Financially, we're doing pretty good. We don't really need your tithe for us to get by. But we want you to be blessed. We want you to experience an intimacy that you never thought possible going to local churches in your life. Because you go out to one local church and you like everybody initially. Everybody welcomes you because you're the new guy. And as people get to know you, they don't like you. And as you get to know them, you don't like them. And then you realize people are sinning, people are backstabbing, people are gossiping about you. You don't feel safe any longer. So what do? You go to another church and you start it all over again. And you never reach deep levels of intimacy. Hallelujah. Let me move. Hallelujah. Let me choose what I'm going to say. All right. In John 15:7, Jesus said, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you." That's a powerful promise. Ask whatever you wish. Some people have stood on that and asked for a car. Asked for a guitar. They've stood on this promise and asked for a spouse. You know, there's no particular conditions here. Ask whatever you wish. You know, in Luke chapter 9, I believe it was James and John, there was a Samaritan town that Jesus was walking through. And as he was walking through it, he was actually on his way to Jerusalem. And the Samaritan town people, they didn't welcome him. And so they felt so unwelcome. James and John went up to Jesus and said, "Teacher, should we call down fire from heaven to destroy this town?" And Jesus said, "Remember what I said about ask whatever you wish? Let me kind of redefine that for you." Okay, Jesus didn't say that. Jesus simply said, hey, that's foolishness. What are you talking about? You don't know what you're talking about. You're not, you don't know what spirit you're speaking of, right? But one thing you got to note here is Jesus never put a condition on that promise he made. Ask for whatever you wish. You know why? Because in intimacy, there's an understanding that promise doesn't apply to foolish things. It doesn't apply to revenge or things that, you know? You know what I mean? A religious person would want to add 10 different points underneath that promise and say, this is a promise that Jesus made, but he didn't really mean it to be a free-for-all promise. These are the things that probably you wouldn't get if you asked for. And a spouse is one of them. Don't ask for a spouse because, you know, God ain't going to do that for you. Right? They put all kinds of conditions on it. What is that? That's the religious spirit. The religious spirit tries to control that which it lacks because it doesn't have intimacy. When you have intimacy, you can get rid of most of the things that religion sets up. You can get rid of it in a house of sonship. When there's no sonship, there's a need to constantly clarify yourself so there's no misunderstanding. But when you have sonship, you have such an intimacy in the house, you can say the wrong thing in the wrong way, and people will still not misunderstand you. And the primary example is my preaching ministry. Now, I know that maybe 10% of the things I say, if it was quoted out of context, man, not even out of context, if they just quoted me, They could accuse me of all kinds of things. Why? Because when I'm up here, I'm not the most polished preacher, right? And when how I say things, I don't even say them in a very nice way all the time. You know, I'm not that politically correct. But when I'm preaching in this house, I don't care. I don't worry. Why? Because there's such an intimacy here. I can say the wrong thing in the wrong way, and there will still be no misunderstanding. That's awesome. This is an awesome house. Now, when I go to Australia or I go to America and I preach, I'm very careful. You'd be surprised. I look like a totally different preacher. All right, I'm out of time. Let me get to my third eye. Third eye is sonship gives the body of Christ their inheritance. I mentioned this earlier. One reason why the sonship concept is so important is because it carries with it the idea of inheritance. And once again, in ancient cultures, only sons received inheritance. So even the women, you have to learn to identify yourself as a son. Hallelujah. Okay. I'm committed. No, okay. All right, that's good. That's good. No, that's good. So, that's it. Shh. Hey, you're making my sermon longer. So, sonship. Why is sonship important? I just went over three things sonship produces and gives to the body of Christ. It is their identity as a son. It is their there's an intimacy in the house, and it also gives them access to their inheritance. I will talk about inheritance as a totally separate sermon. How's that? Okay, there are actually quite a few concepts under inheritance that I think you guys will be blessed with if you get a hold of. All right? All right, so let's take some time. Let's pray. I'll close in prayer.